the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Perhaps we could take just a moment to ask God to help us now. Oh, Father, we recognize that this week will be for naught if it is not through the ministration of thy Spirit, and if it is not by beholding again the Lord Jesus in all of his wonder, and the committing of our lives afresh to live for him and to let him live his life through us. And so we ask thee now to help us to lay hold of thy word, and to have the courage to let thy Spirit apply it to our hearts, that we may not be the same again, that we may be more what thou wouldst have us to be, not conformed this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, we ask in his precious name. Amen. We have seen, as we have studied the heavenly places in the book of Ephesians, that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the richest person in the world. That the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the safest person in the world, should be the happiest person in the world, certainly ought to be the wisest person in the world. But now we come to the crunch. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the strongest person in the world. All of these other truths will lie dormant in our lives unless we discover the truth of Ephesians chapter 6. After Henry Ford had made his millions, he decided he should build himself a place that was befitting such a millionaire. He purchased a piece of land on the Rouge River near Detroit, and there he had built Fairlane. Fairlane was perhaps the most amazing house in all of the United States when it was built, the first house with indirect lighting in this country. There was a full-size bowling alley in it, an indoor and outdoor swimming pools. The outdoor swimming pools had marble benches that had been hollowed out and heated water pumped up through them so that when you sat down, you didn't get a chill. They collected the rainwater. They had it heated and pumped back up to the upstairs bathroom so the ladies could wash their hair with fresh rainwater. Henry Ford believed in doing whatever he could do for himself, and so he had built down on the Rouge River a pump house that housed the air conditioning and the electrical units, the heating systems, for the whole structure. He spent millions of dollars on this building. It had a huge theater and a music room with a $50,000 organ that was never used and eventually pulled out, and he just stored his papers in that room. After spending all of this money, interestingly enough, the week he moved in, the roof leaked. But one day, the Rouge River overflowed, and it came and it knocked out all 120 electrical circuits. And that night, Henry Ford died with a candle beside his bed. Ladies and gentlemen, we may go window shopping through Ephesians, and we may see all kinds of appliances that may help us in our Christian lives. But if we do not learn the secret of the power of God, it will all be for naught. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, and apart from the Lord Jesus, we are just as poor as we ever were. He is our righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. He is our hope. He is our peace. And without Him, we are just as poor as ever. And the same is true of the power of God. I am no stronger today in my natural abilities to live for God than I was before I was saved. And I can't do a whit more for Him, for eternity, for His glory, unless it is the strength of the Lord, the power of His might, that is flowing through my life. Anyone who's been involved in camp ministries with young people have heard the good old campfire blues. It sounds something like this. Someone stands up at the campfire the last night of the camp session and says, "I was here last year, and I really had a good time, and I learned a lot. And I decided that when I went home, I was going to really live for God." And things went really well in September. And in October, and well, about mid-November, I started to slip. And by Christmas, I was back with my old friends again, and I was almost too ashamed to come back to camp. But I want to tell you that this year it's going to be different. I'm going to go down from this mountain, or I'm going to go from this camp, and I'm going to really live for God. And I can tell them that they're going to come back next year again with the second verse, a little bit louder and a little bit worse, because they're trying to do it. And we cannot live the Christian life, period. I cannot live the Christian life, and you cannot live the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. Only the Lord Jesus can live the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. And so the apostle said, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." The Lord Jesus is not simply the life giver. He is the life principle. And it is only as I abide in the vine and His life is flowing through me that anything of significance will happen in my life for God. It seems to me there are so many Christians today who are desperately trying to get along in the Christian life, and they are trying to live their lives for Him. But the message of the Christian, of the Word of God, is this: that it is not so much that I give my puny little life to Him, but that He gives His life to me. And it is the life of faith, the life that comes from Him, that brings purpose and direction and sense to everything else that we have been talking about this week. It will simply be like Henry Ford's house with all the paraphernalia, but not the power. And it will be a testimonial to a failed life if we do not learn to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Who is the strongest person in the world? The strongest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For a human never gets closer to infinite power than when we are in touch with the God of heaven. A very brief outline of the book of Ephesians. We know that the book of Ephesians brings before us the universal church. In chapter 1, we saw the basis of the church, those great foundation truths, the doctrines of salvation and of transformation that are absolutely necessary if we are to appreciate the basis of the church. In chapter 2, we have the building of the church. And we see there the demolition of the old structure, the breaking down of the middle wall. We see this wonderful blueprint that he has designed. We see the building that rises out of the rubble of an old and broken covenant. And we see there this holy temple that groweth and becomes the fit habitation of God through the Spirit. In chapter 3, we have the blessings of the church, and we looked at them the other day, and we saw how wonderful it is to belong to the church of Jesus Christ, and how full we are, and how rich we are through Him. Let us never forget that we have been blessed, past tense. The blessing of God has already been dispensed to us, and it is simply our privilege to enjoy what He has already invested in our lives. I remember in high school, a friend of mine who, well, I don't suppose I could call him a friend of mine. He was an acquaintance of mine, and I suppose he was my chief antagonist. I was the Christian, and he was the lion. His name was Joe Elliott, and one day he said to me, "You know, there's nothing to the Christian life. There's nothing to this talk out of the Bible. There's nothing to it." And I sat down and I wrote this little poem. It's a poem about nothing at all. A friend of mine who's never known salvation full and free, who's never tasted of God's word, said this one day to me, "There's nothing to the Christian life. There's nothing there for me." I thought a moment, then replied, "My friend, I must agree. There's nothing you can do to gain forgiveness from the Lord. There's nothing that you have to pay but trust the Savior's blood. There's nothing that you need to fear. The Lord has won the fight. There's nothing left to worry over when you're in the right. There's nothing left of selfish pride to bring defeat and loss. There's nothing now you need to see but Christ upon the cross. There's nothing that can haunt my past. It's gone forevermore. There's nothing but good things ahead upon that golden shore." We have been blessed, and we should recognize daily that those blessings have been made available to us, not to squander on ourselves, not to let sit, for they cost the death of the Lord Jesus Himself to procure. They are very expensive indeed. In chapter 4, we have the body. And we saw how there is this intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus and His church, to such a degree that He speaks of us as His own body. In chapter 5, we have the beauty of the church. We see the beauty of love in verses 1 and 2, and the beauty of purity in verses 3 and 4, and the beauty of obedience in verses 5 and 6, and the beauty of light in verses 7 and 8, and the beauty of fruit in verses 9 through 11, and the beauty of wisdom in verses 15 through 17. The beauty of joy in verses 18 through 20. The beauty of submission in verses 21 through 24. The beauty of sacrifice in verses 25 through 29. And the beauty of union or unity in verses 30 to 33. The beauty of the church. And we read in the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, that the Lord finds beauty in the church, in picture there. He says that his loved one, his lover, is beautiful. She's like an army with banners. Now, I wouldn't suggest you young men use that as a line when you're whispering sweet nothings in someone's ear to say that you remind me of an army. But there's something beautiful when God's dear people are willing to stand in the face of the enemy and proclaim their loyalty to a now rejected king. I think of a story that was told of the great infidel Payne as he traveled up and down the coast of New England proclaiming his empty bad news. And in one theater as he was preaching, when he finished his harangue, he called out to see if there was anyone in the audience at all who would stand up and who would prove him wrong. A deathly silence fell over the audience. No one was especially ready to take on this eloquent man. Until high up in the balcony, a young lady stood and she began to sing, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. And slowly across the audience, one or two began to stand and sing as their eyes were riveted on that brave young girl. They sang the whole hymn, and then they turned as one man to see the response of Thomas Paine. He was gone. He had fled through a side door. There was nothing he could say. In the face of those who were willing to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ashamed of him? There's nothing to be ashamed about in him. Oh, that we might stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, we have the battle of the church. And we see it fall into three divisions. Verses 1 through 9, we have the subject of authority, God's chain of command. And God is interested that we are always in a position of responsibility to someone else. That's one of the great problems with Christian organization, you know. That God has set up a chain of command, authority, and there's always the tendency to try and be a loner, to do your own thing. But I want to say, without equivocation, that the path of submission is always the path of blessing. May I say it again? The path of submission is always the path of blessing. Submission at home, children to their parents. Submission in the assembly to the elders and to the Word of God. The submission of the elders to the authority of Christ as the head and the chief shepherd. Submission all the way down the line for humbling ourselves is always the path of blessing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's what we need. We need submission, for submission is always the path of blessing. I stood with a man one day as we looked long distance at his two sons. And he said to me, do you see that son there? He's the son of my freedom. I can trust him with the car any night of the week. You see my other son over there? What he desperately wants is freedom. And I can't give it to him because I don't trust him. If you want freedom, you will never know it until you are willing to take the yoke. And the freedom that comes in through Christ is only learned by those who are bond slaves of his. That's the paradox of the Christian life, isn't it? I only learn to really live when I've learned to die. And I'm only really free when I wear the manacles of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot avoid the battle of chapter 6. Some have tried. But you might as well try and hide up the muzzle of a gun. This battle is real. And may I say that the devil hasn't missed one of these meetings? He is very interested in what's going on this mountaintop this week. There are some Christians who came up here discouraged, and he's intending to keep you that way. There are some Christians, perhaps, who came up here this week, and you've got your eyes off Christ, and you're looking at the faults and failings of God's people. And he intends to keep your eyes there. There are some Christians who came up here this weekend, and you've grown cold and hard. And he wants to keep you that way. The battle is real. The battle is earnest. And there are great issues at stake. And unless we learn the secret of power in Ephesians chapter 6, we may have some kind of temporary spiritual high. But when we step off this mountain, we'll drop right down to the same old way of living again. Man said to his psychiatrist, "I have neither illusions nor delusions. My problem is that I live every day in a world of grim reality." And we must face the fact that the battles that are going on around the world today, in Northern Ireland, and in Angola, in Southeast Asia, in the Middle East, are only temporary. There is a battle that is going on that has been raging for thousands of years. And you are in the battle whether you know it or not. And you will be defeated. And I will be defeated unless we learn these secrets that are found in chapter 6. What makes a strong Christian? Or I might ask the question this way: if everyone in your assembly was just like you, what would your assembly be like? Remember what John said concerning his beloved friend Gaius? "I wish that your body was in as good condition as your spirit is." I wonder how many of us would make it out of the auditorium this morning. Now, strong Christians do not happen. It's not that some people are spiritually born again strong Christians. Paul said of the church at Corinth that they came behind in none of the gifts, but they were weak. They were carnal. They had the equipment, but they weren't plugged in. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? Imagine standing there, and I know nothing about computers, but trying to work a computer, and I can't get one little bleep out of it. And someone comes by, and they walk in the door, and they say, "Well, your problem is, you see, that there's this printed circuit back in here, and it's associated with this laser here," and you know, and they go through this big, long harangue, and I say, "Well, boy, that's good. I could never be expected to understand that." But if they said, on the other hand, "The problem is it's not plugged in," I would be deeply humbled. And that's exactly the case with many of our lives, it seems. We have the equipment, Christians. Are we plugged in? I don't mean to be harsh. I'm sorry. But it seems that it's such a simple thing, isn't it? When God wants us to understand something, he does not make it profound. He doesn't give us a sheet with all of the circuitry and say, "Figure it out for yourself." He says, "Here's the secret. It is not in your own strength. It must be relying on the power of God." Now he has given us this equipment that we read of in these verses. Equipment that every child of God has been given. I repeat that. Every one of us has been given this equipment. And it is simply for us to avail ourselves of it. And when I speak on Ephesians chapter 6 to the young people, I suggest that they make a poster put these things on, and you don't have to be a great artist, but put them on. All of these things, a checklist, and put it up in the mirror in the morning. When you get up, you look at that. And when you're combing your hair, and some of us need to do a little more work than others on it, you think of putting on the helmet of salvation. Consciously do it. And dress your spirit in the morning. When you're tying on your shoes, think about the preparation of the gospel of peace. And when you're buttoning up your blouse or your shirt, you think about the breastplate of righteousness. And as you are preparing your body to go out into life, prepare your spirit for the battle that is to be faced. And if we consciously do this, I believe God will bless us abundantly with victory in our lives if we consciously commit ourselves to the Lord and recognize that the battle is His. When the enemy comes in like a flood, do you feel like that? Monday morning sometimes? When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up the standard against it. The battle is the Lord's. What makes a strong Christian? First of all, the power of a good conscience. There is nothing that will sap the strength of a Christian like a bad conscience. Now, modern psychology says, get rid of the guilt. Your problem is that you have some old Victorian hang-ups, and if you could just get over them, you'd be all right. But God says the problem is sin. That conscience that has been given to me is God's panic button. And when I step out of line, He pushes the button, and the lights come on, and the bells ring, and I know there's something wrong. It's a warning. Only a fool would disconnect the fire alarm because he doesn't like the sound. And when the conscience is seared, when it is inflamed, when we have grieved the Spirit of God, we cannot be strong Christians if we do not have confidence towards God. If I'm out of touch, out of fellowship with Him, I would have to be extremely brazen to march into His presence and ask for help when I have deeply offended Him. Peter says there are three things that are necessary for a good conscience. One is baptism. Have you been baptized in believer's baptism? That's putting on the uniform. Like in the days of the First War, when all these men were conscripted, but the democracies were not ready for war, and they didn't have any uniforms. And so a fellow who was in the army would march down the street in his civvies, and nobody knew it. But finally the day arrived when the uniforms came, and they were, the pants were a little tight under the armpits, but other than that, they were uniforms, and they put them on. And when they walked down the street, everybody knew, he's in the army. And baptism is that public declaration, whose side I'm on. And then we read about this good conscience further. And Peter says, if you want a good conscience, you have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. There's nothing that will bring a bad conscience to a Christian like keeping your mouth shut when you should say something for the Lord Jesus. Sometimes silence isn't golden. It's just plain yellow. And then Peter says, you can't have a good conscience if you're not willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. If you duck and let the wave gang over, as they used to say in the days of the Scottish Covenant, if you try to avoid suffering for the Lord Jesus, you'll have a bad conscience. And says Paul, the very first thing, have your loins girt with truth. We recognize that we can't go home and take all of it and live all of it at once. But if we have been listening to the voice of God, the Spirit of God has taken a particular truth or truths and He's driven it home to your heart and you can't get it out. And it belongs to you now and you're responsible for it. And this man here standing behind the podium hasn't been missed either. And we are personally responsible before God for that particular truth. They have these lie detector tests now. They even have these little jobs that by the modulation of your voice, you're supposed to be able to tell whether your future employees are telling the truth or not. But the first lie detector test, as far as I can tell, was way back hundreds of years B.C. in East India. And there, it was a very simple mechanism. The person who was being interrogated was taken into a darkened room. In that darkened room, there was another gentleman who was going to ask the questions and a donkey. And he was told in this darkened room that he was supposed to hold on to the tail of the donkey. And if he told a lie, the donkey would bray. And so the questions were asked, and then the lights, door was opened, and the man's hands were checked. And if they were clean, it was assumed he was a liar, because the donkey's tail had been coated with soot. And if the man really was afraid that the donkey would bray, he wouldn't hold on to the tail. Well, I want to tell you that it's a lot more than a donkey's bray that will find us out. When we stand before that face, and he's not going to yell at us. He just won't say anything. What can he say? After he has given us all these things, for us to have wasted our lives for God, oh, what a painful silence that will be. But a strong Christian comes through the power of a healthy heart condition. He speaks about the breastplate of righteousness. And within the confines of the breastplate of righteousness, it is protecting my emotions. I'd like to speak very plainly here. There's a lot of sloppy thinking going around about love and marriage these days. And people somehow feel that if they fall in love with someone, that must be God's will for them. You can fall in love with 1,000 people. Your emotions can be captivated. But that's not God's will for us. And we are being thrown into circumstances today that are less than healthy for us. George Shivis, an old gospel preacher, used to tell the story how he was walking down Yonge Street in Toronto one day, and he was idly looking in the windows as he was waiting for someone, and he wasn't even seeing what was in there until all of a sudden, to his horror, he saw the ugliest woman he had ever seen inside this window, and she was motioning for him to come in. She was a witch, and she was going to tell his fortune, I suppose. And said George Shivis, I picked up my heels and I ran as fast as I could down Yonge Street. And then he said, young people, sometime it's not fight the good fight, it's flee the good flight. Get out. Flee youthful lust. Get out. That's what Joseph did, and that's what we should do. And we won't necessarily be popular, but we'll be holy. Will be clean and usable by God. The power of a healthy heart condition. What I love determines what I become. And then the power of a faithful witness. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Not your feet shod with the gospel of peace. There's something that comes before that. to be prepared. You have to be in touch with God. You have to have a clean life. You have to know the book. And if we are prepared to be used of God, He's more than ready to use us. Before we ask the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We must ask the question, what wilt thou have me to be? Then there is the power of a full appreciation of God, the shield of faith. My faith is only as great as my appreciation of who God is. If I think little of God, I'll have a little faith. And men with great faith only have it because they believe in a great God. The shield of faith. And the shield of faith will keep us from the darts, the fiery darts of the wicked. Then I read about the power of a disciplined thought life, the helmet of salvation. I've used this illustration before, but I'd like to use it again. If I had a piece of elastic and I pinned it to the corner of this podium, if it was long enough, I could take it down there and wrap it around some of you. I could take it out. I could take it around the world. But as soon as I let it go, it comes right back to where it's pinned. Now, Christian, where's your mind pinned? Now, we have to think about all kinds of other things, you know. The elastic goes in various directions. We have to think about family and assembly life and business life. But when you have a moment to yourself and your spirit is calm, where does your mind go? Does it go to the business? Money? Things? People? What's the secret? Whose minds are pinned on thee. A disciplined thought life. Satan does not go much in this country for demon possession. He goes for obsession. And unless we have our minds pinned on Christ, we will become wastelands. Our minds will become absolutely empty of anything that God can use. So he says, pin your mind on Christ, think about him. Bring every thought into captivity to Christ. And if we do, we will be kept by the helmet of salvation, being daily saved from the influence of sin in our lives. There is the power of a strategic grasp of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. I heard someone describe some of these modern paraphrases as rubber swords. Well, I want to tell you, I don't want to have a rubber sword in my hand when I go out against the enemy. We heard about Peter and how he cut off the ear of Malchus' servant. He didn't intend to do that, did he? He wanted to take off his head. He was a bad aim. And we can do the same. Cut off someone's ear so they don't hear us. We can win the argument and lose the soul. And God has not called us to be clever, but to be committed. And to be willing to speak a word in season, we have to know the book. It doesn't matter what gift you have been given. You have to know the book. You have to know the Lord. But it's available to us. And he wants us to enjoy it and to use it. Some people that we speak with, they say, I don't believe the Bible, so don't use it with me. I don't believe the Bible. They keep saying this as if that should keep us from using it. There's one way to prove that a sword is a sword. I'll run you through with it. I wouldn't do that unless I was going to start a prison ministry or something, but you see the point. And I didn't mean that to be a pun. If I have the sword and use it, it will prove itself to be the very Word of God. Finally, there is the power of an intimate prayer life. The supply line. To be in vital communion with the Lord Jesus himself. And here's a poem that's called I Failed. My life touched yours for a very brief space, and what did you see? A hurried, a worried, an anxious face, beauty of Jesus in me? Was I steeped so deep in the ways of the world that you couldn't detect one thing that would set me apart and show that my heart belonged to the heavenly King? Did I carry no banner for Jesus, my Lord? Not one thing at all could I show whose side I am on in this glorious fight. I am His, but you wouldn't know. Forgive me. And if we should e'er meet again upon earth, oh, I pray you will see no mark of this world, but His banner unfurled and the beauty of Jesus in me. Shall we pray? Father, many of us have great plans for Thee tomorrow. Help us to give ourselves afresh to Thee today and recognize how desperately we need Thy power in order to stand, to be in vital communion with Thee. And so we commit Thy word to Thee now. Do with it what Thou will. Drive Thy word home to our hearts. Don't let us get away from it, that we might be servants and soldiers of Thine, well pleasing to Thee. We ask in the name of our hero, the Lord Jesus, the victor of Calvary's Hill. Amen.